Well, I thought for the next number of weeks that we would look at the Beatitudes. Now, there is some overlap with 1 John, which will become apparent after a while, I think. But just to say a couple words by way of introduction to the Beatitudes, it used to be thought that the Beatitudes state for us the entrance requirements of the kingdom. And so if you want to enter Christ's kingdom, then do thus and so. Problem with that is that the Beatitudes, in fact, the whole of the Sermon on the Mount presupposes the reality of the kingdom. It's back in chapter 4 of Matthew, 15 through 17. Well, in verse 17 in particular, we're told, "From that time Jesus began to preach, saying, 'Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand.'" Now, that phrase, "at hand," can mean one or two things, but mostly it means that it's already arrived. That the translation at that point may be a bit deceptive, but the Greek word means that it has arrived. And so when Jesus begins to preach, the kingdom then begins to dawn at that very point in history. And so it is that the whole of the Sermon on the Mount has to be placed in the context of the preaching of the kingdom. And so what we have in the Beatitudes are not entrance requirements because we've already entered the kingdom, but rather the characteristics of those who are in the kingdom. And so if you want to know if you're in Christ's kingdom, then we look at the Beatitudes. Now, we have to place, well, everything actually, but we have to place the Beatitudes within what I call the big picture of salvation history. In a nutshell, the story of Israel becomes the story of Jesus. In fact, the reason for Israel's history is to point forward to Christ. Tom Wright has phrased it that way, that the story of Israel becomes the story of Jesus. And so he is the embodiment of Israel. He is the true Israelite. He is the true Jew. In him you see what the true Jew was to be, but also true humanity. He's also another Adam, the last Adam, Paul calls him. So he is ideal humanity. Now, another thing we have to take into account is what's called exile and return, especially in the prophets. Really, Deuteronomy 32 is the beginning of prophecy. That's the song of Moses. Moses foretells Israel's exile and then the way they're going to return to the land. And all of the subsequent prophets, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, all of them, they tie into the song of Moses. They kind of put flesh on the bones, as it were, of the song of Moses. And so exile and return is what the whole of salvation history is about from that point onward. So we are those who have returned from exile. We are those who are in Christ, have now, as it were, come back into the land. Now, to that, there is an already and a not yet aspect that has taken place with the coming of Christ, but is going to take place in a higher and fuller sense with his second coming. And so exile and return is an important factor. And so the Sermon on the Mount, and especially the Beatitudes, have to be set within that framework. And another thing we need to plug into this is the zealot movement. Now, the zealots really find their origin in the 2nd century B.C., and writers in the 2nd century B.C., they point back to zealot figures in the Old Testament, such as Elijah, for example. You remember that after the contest on Mount Carmel, that Elijah has the prophets of Baal put to death. And there are numerous examples of that. So wherever you find zeal in the Old Testament, there's an element of violence that is involved with that. Now, the zealots of the intertestamental period, they picked up on that, and they said, now, these Romans, they are interlopers. They have no legitimate claim to the land. They should not be here. And so what they decided to do was take up the sword and to deal with the zealots. Now, Jesus reflects on that later when he says, those who take up the sword will perish by the sword. He's referring to the zealots and warning the disciples that they are not to be zealot-like in their quest to bring in the kingdom, but rather they wait for God to do it in his own time and in his own manner. All right, so that's sort of the broad framework of the Beatitudes and the Sermon on the Mount in general. As for the text itself, it begins with that word blessed, And all of the Beatitudes, of course, are characterized by that word, blessed. Now, blessing is found in two basic contexts in the Old Testament. One is the wisdom literature, such as Psalms and Proverbs, that kind of thing. One writer said that blessed in Psalm 1:1 could be translated, how rewarding is the life of the one who does not walk in the way of sinners, but rather in the counsel of the righteous, that sort of thing. All right, so blessedness, the old translation, happy is okay, as long as we understand that happiness doesn't hinge on happenstance. And you know, things are hunky-dory for us, we're happy. If they're going badly, then we're not happy. But this is a happiness that we possess in spite of the circumstances. And so in this literature in particular, the blessed person is the one who does the will of God. And someone has defined it this way, that blessing means to impart grace and to sustain in the way. And so if we are blessed, then grace has been given to us, has been imparted, and now we are being sustained in the way. And that's true blessedness. That being the case, then happenstance doesn't make any particular difference. Even when we're down, even when we're sad, even when we're angry, all of those things, we are still blessed. We are still happy in the sense that we possess the greatest gifts of all. So that's one setting where you find blessedness. Another is what we call the eschatological passages of the Old Testament, referring to the end time. And in those passages, such as Psalm 72, Isaiah 30, Daniel 12, blessing becomes the equivalent of salvation. Paul speaks of the blessing of Abraham, as you know, in Galatians 3. And Paul's preaching took the form of the promise made to Abraham, and you, all the nations of the earth, will be blessed. And so blessed becomes a virtual title for all those who belong to the kingdom. And so it goes beyond just the emotion of blessedness, but rather takes on board really a whole theology. And if we are blessed, then both of these categories apply to us. And the things that really matter have not changed, because Christ has accomplished all things. All right, so blessed or blessed, Jesus says. And he pronounces blessing upon the poor in spirit, according to Matthew. Now, if you look at Luke's version, in fact, have a look at Luke, if you will. It's in Luke chapter 6. It's Luke 6:20. Where it says, "And he lifted up his eyes on the disciples and said, Blessed are you poor, for yours is the kingdom of God." Now, what's missing in Luke's version, so to speak?
Poor in spirit.
In spirit, that's right. It just simply says the poor, does it not? That may sound strange on the surface, but there's, again, a whole theology that feeds into that. We'll see it in just a moment. But we ask, first of all, who are the poor? And in the Old Testament, the poor, well, just on the surface of things, this is obvious, the poor have no money, and they have no property. Now, the money aspect, I suppose, goes without saying, but property figures in, because in agricultural economies, wealth was largely measured in terms of possession of property. And so the poor were without money and they were without property, meaning to say that they were without resources, they were without security. See, they were at the mercy of the landowners. You might say that they were the sharecroppers of that day. You know what a sharecropper is? Those who worked the land and were allowed to live on the land, but all the proceeds had to go to the owner and they got back just a modicum. It really was a kind of form of slavery, even though formally it wasn't that. But the poor were just that. Now, poverty might be the result of any number of factors. could be a bad harvest, maybe caused by some natural disaster. Could be an enemy invasion, where they just came and took over the land. Now, the Romans had the practice that if they wanted a piece of land, and the owner was unwilling to sell it, what they would do was to raise the taxes so high that they had no choice but to sell, and they would confiscate it that way. And so government always wields the power, and of course it still does. And those who... Sorry?
Sounds familiar.
Yeah, it sounds very familiar, doesn't it? That's right, exactly so. Yeah, there's nothing new under the sun in that regard. And so that was the plight, that was the lot of the poor. Now, there may be things such as laziness or bad management that could figure into it, malpractice on the part of powerful neighbors. It could be that one was entrapped in a cycle of debt at exorbitant interest, sort of the ancient equivalent of the credit card, and how easy it is to get into a credit card debt, and then you have to pay the interest on top of that, and it becomes an endless cycle of debt and unhappiness. Well, again, nothing new under the sun. And so the poor were in a very vulnerable position. The harsh reality was that of the day laborer, because they owned no land of their own. They had to work for others. Unless they were paid on the same day, they would have no means of buying food and go hungry. Now, we can, again, can get things on credit or whatever, but not then. They had no means to procure food or anything else, and so they had to be paid on a day-by-day basis. So they were dependent then upon the one who was paying the wages. And sometimes they had to pawn their goods, their cloaks or whatever, and they could do that for a day. Now, to us that seems a little bit strange, but in those days that was the practice. But they would have to have it back before night, especially in cold weather. And so again, they were in a cycle of indebtedness. And so they depend on the generosity of the landowner, if there was any real generosity. And so they, again, it was a class of individual. You didn't want to belong to that if you could afford not to. You didn't want to be among the poor. But they were very common. Now, the social stigma of poverty comes up in a number of proverbs. Like Proverbs 13, the ransom of a man's life is his wealth, but a poor man has no means of redemption. Or in chapter 14, the poor is disliked even by his neighbor, but the rich has many friends. And again, nothing new, is there not? Someone's poor, you don't want to associate with them necessarily, but the rich, well, you want to be their pals because they can help you out. Proverbs 18 says that the poor uses entreaties, but the rich answer roughly. Again, very much common sense, down-to-life stuff. We're told in 19 that wealth brings many new friends, but a poor man is deserted by his friend. You know what happens to those who win the lottery? They have friends, they have neighbors, they have relatives who just come out of the woodwork. And so that's why winning the lottery is not necessarily a very good thing, unless you're willing to tolerate such as that. But that's just the reality of it. Proverbs 28, he who tills the land will have plenty of bread, but he who follows worthless pursuits will have plenty of poverty. And then there's the famous Proverbs 30, remove far from me falsehood and lying, give me neither poverty nor riches, lest I be poor and steal and profane the name of my God. And when you come over into the prophets, we've hit upon this already, but when you come into the prophets especially, you find a kind of role reversal that takes place. You may remember from Deuteronomy that if Israel obeys God, if they keep the covenant, then they're going to prosper. They're going to have the harvest. They're going to have all of the good gifts that come from God. And that, of course, is obviously a desirable thing. But if they are disobedient, if they break the covenant, then they're going to be sent off into exile. And that ultimately is what happened. And that's the Song of Moses again in Deuteronomy 32. All right, so that was the norm. But when you come to the time of the prophets, there is this role reversal that takes place. So that the wicked, both in the prophets and in the Psalms, the wicked are identified with the rich. And the true people of God are identified with the poor and with the struggling. And you remember again Psalm 73. The writer starts out by saying that God is good to Israel, even to those who are pure in heart. Well, that's the conclusion at which he arrived after a process of struggle and disillusionment. And so the last thing that he learned was the first thing that he writes about. God is good to Israel, even to those who are poor of heart. But as for me, my feet almost slipped out from under me. And that's echoing Deuteronomy 32 once again. For the feet to slide out from under one means that you hit the ground, you hit it hard, and you never get up again. And that's just a metaphor for apostasy, for falling away. And so the writer of Psalm 73 says that I almost fell away altogether because I was embittered, because he saw what the rich had. So he went out walking one day in Jerusalem and came across a house, and on the inside he could see a giant TV, the really widescreen kinds. And parked in the driveway would be a Mercedes or a Jaguar. And he had nothing compared to that. And so he became embittered. He said, I was like a beast before you. All he could think about was his own lack of money. And then by contrast, what the rich had. But then, you remember, he goes up to the temple of God. And it's in the temple that he perceives their latter end. They have it all for now, but one day it's all going to be taken away. And he poses that question, whom have I in heaven but thee, and there's none upon the earth I desire beside thee. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. And so he is content to live as one of the poor until such time as God reverses the circumstances. And that's us. You see, there are not many who are well born who are called into Christ, Paul says that. Not many rich, there are a few. And the New Testament warns against riches, against material wealth, just because of its seductive influence. And if you get caught up in that, then you don't desire anything else but that. And I've seen tragic instances of those who started well. In fact, there was a young man years and years ago in the first place that I taught who was a very promising candidate for the ministry. Knew how to exegete a text, knew how to speak, to preach, to apply the text and all that. Well, in order to earn a living during those years, he cornered the market. I don't know what it is technically, but it's a surgical device used by surgeons, an implant of some sort. He cornered the market on that. In fact, he would go into surgery and show the doctors, you know, how to implant this thing. Well, he became fabulously wealthy. And indeed got a Mercedes and took vacations in the Bahamas and that sort of thing. But then after a little while divorced his wife and went off, you know, and took off with others and took up with others, and as far as I can tell, even to this day is still in that condition. Maybe he's turned, but there's no guarantee of that. But that's I'm afraid, a tragic illustration of what we're talking about.
You probably heard from the comment that you never see a horse pulling a U-Haul.
Oh, yeah, that's right. Exactly.
I'm taking it with you.
Yeah, that's right. That's like a cartoon I saw once about a rich man was actually buried in his car. And someone commented, man, that's living, to be buried in your car. Wow, fancy car. Now, there are a couple of episodes from the Old Testament that illustrate this. The one we know very well, that's David, who took Bathsheba, the wife of Uriah the Hittite, to himself. And for about a period of a year, David went in that condition, went on in that condition, didn't repent. We saw that in Psalm 32. And the result was, it's as though his inward parts had dried up. He became just a shadow of him, his former self. But then God sends Uriah the Hittite and tells him the story about the poor man who had only one ewe lamb, and the rich man comes and takes that away. And David becomes so incensed by that, and Nathan is able then to insert the sword and say that you are the man. Then there's another account, maybe not as well known, but there was King Ahab, who wanted to take over the vineyard of a man named Naboth in 1 Kings 21. And Naboth would not sell, because Deuteronomy again had said that you shall not sell the land. It's yours in possession for the time being, but you're not to sell it. And Naboth was very much aware of that. And so Ahab has him executed on a trumped-up charge, takes his land away, and we know the consequences of that ultimately. But the poor simply have no defenses. There was nothing that Naboth could have done. Who can stand up against the king? Who can stand up against the federal government if it decides to take something away from you? Eminent domain, that kind of thing. They want your property, they simply take it. So all that being true, the poor, they have no resources, they have no power. All they can do is rely upon God. And that being so, they are the true people of God, the poor. And so you have texts that say that he saves the destitute from their greed and the needy from the grip of the strong, so the poor hope again. Arise, O Lord, set your hand to the task. Do not forget the poor. O God, why, O God, has the wicked man rejected you and said to himself that you do not care? In various passages. And so if we find ourselves in that position of helplessness, then, you know, sort of welcome to the club, because we're all in that boat. Even those who are wealthy are in that boat, because there's always someone richer than they are, someone more powerful than they are, and it's easy to become disillusioned, is it not? Galling experiences like that. But the encouragement is that we're in good company if we are reckoned among the poor. So no wonder Jesus can say, blessed are the poor in spirit, in Matthew, or in Luke, simply the poor. And so it brings us to that. Luke 6:20 says, only the poor, not the poor in spirit. But if you know the Old Testament, that says it all. It's Matthew who qualifies and makes it clear that we're not talking about literal poverty as such, but rather we're talking about those who are poor with regard to the spirit. There's no Scottish preacher named Brownlow North who wrote a series of sermons. One was entitled The Rich Man and Lazarus. And he describes how he went in to visit someone who was near death. And this person believed that just because he or she had been poor all of their lives, that just automatically they were going to heaven and everything would be theirs. And Brownlow North had to assure that person, no, that is not the case, not just because you were poor as such. And as soon as he said that, that person started cursing and screaming, all kinds of things. It was just a little veneer of piety there. But once the veneer was scratched, then the true character came out. And so poor in spirit and simply poor really mean one and the same thing when we interpret along these lines, because the poor, again, are the true people of God. It's very interesting that various Jewish groups in the first century. They were aware of what poverty meant in that regard, and they called themselves the poor. The zealots we've already talked about, or the community by the Dead Sea. And so they were the poor, even though some of them were living fairly high on the hog out there in Qumran, so to speak. But they understood the association and called themselves the true people. Well, Jesus comes along and acknowledges, yes, that's what the poor are. They are God's true people, but now they are to be defined in terms of faith in himself, so that anyone who is in Christ becomes the poor in that regard, and all others are not. So it's a dividing line. Well, we're told, just quickly, that theirs is the kingdom of heaven, that they and they alone will inherit the final kingdom. It's like the principle that the last shall be first and the first shall be last. One writer says, the outcome of the last judgment is here proclaimed. The world will be turned upside down. Those who are on top here are on the bottom there. And those who are on the bottom here are on the top there. So there's going to be a complete reversal. And those who wield power, it's going to be ripped away from them. And so the presidents, the prime ministers, the dictators, for the time being, they hold sway. But only until such time as the end of the age comes and Christ returns. It means that wealth is going to exchange hands. The poor will become rich and the rich will become poor. And so that's the kingdom in its final phase. And ultimately, see, we're going to inherit the universe. I'm sure we said before that in Revelation, the point is made that they shall follow the Lamb whithersoever he goeth. So if we ask the question, where is he going? I think he's going to the universe. And I think just yesterday online, they were saying that judging from what we can see or discern, there are at least 100 billion galaxies. Such a staggering sum you can't begin to imagine. And within each of those, there are billions of stars. So Carl Sagan, he used to say, billions and billions of stars. In fact, that article was in connection with Carl Sagan, who was an atheist and didn't begin to realize what he was talking about ultimately. But that's what we're going to inherit. You talk about being rich. Paul can say all things are yours, and that literally would be the case.
If you try to imagine these heads or the boundaries of the universe,
yeah,
that it's contained in something.
Right.
What is it contained in?
Yeah.
What do you contain space in except in space?
Well, I know exactly, yeah.
you can't say, okay, there's a fence there. And
yeah, that's right. Yeah,
no,
yeah.
There
yeah.
has to be more space.
Yeah, they have these models where you have a ring of stars, as it were, at the edge of the universe, but that's only a guess. We don't know.
Would you like to comment, too, on what you're talking about the foreign spirit and how some of the preachers today in the States are used riches? They drive the Mercedes.
Oh, yeah, sure. Oh, absolutely, the mega churches and the televangelists and all of that, yeah. I would imagine some are sincere, but by and large, it certainly appears to me that it's quite a racket for them.
It's not the message they're preaching to be poor.
Exactly right. It's not at all. And so it's, well, you'll know them by their fruits. You know the wolves who come in sheep's clothing. That's why that's there at the end of the Sermon on the Mount. And so sadly, that is the case. But you know, we can be thankful for what discernment we've been given, not to fall into that trap. Well, anything else? Okay, we'll pick up there next.